morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are pleased to have Peter Green with us this morning. I'll introduce him after a few announcements. No Bible study tomorrow morning. No prayer meeting this Thursday. Our council meeting will be on July 30th. There'll be a congregational meeting on, that's the 23rd. That's to vote for some new members. The annual Sunday School picnic is August 13th. It started at 11:15 at Ruby's Farmhouse on Back Creek Road. Ladies Fellowship meeting immediately after worship across the street. And there's squashes and cucumbers in the entryway. Help yourself. Peter Green is an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. He serves as a campus minister at West Virginia University with Reformed University Fellowship. There's a short bio of him printed in the bulletin. I'll now turn everything over to Peter. He will lead us in worship for the remainder of the morning.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. I believe this is actually the third time that I've been here. The first was for the installation of Mike, and then I was here a number of years ago sharing God's word with you. And so I thank you for inviting me to be here, and it's a pleasure to be with you all. Please stand with me for the call to worship from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 4, or chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. God calls us into worship. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let me open us in prayer. Please pray with me. O risen Christ, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let your saving presence be upon us today, that we might glory in your abundant love and rightly proclaim your good news of redemption. We pray in the name of our Lord. Amen. I would invite you all to turn to hymn 107, O Worship the King. We will continue by worshiping our God using hymn 107. Alan to come forward and read the scripture.
Good morning. The scripture is taken from Acts 2:22 through 36. That's page 1081 in the pew hymnals. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
We now have put this on properly. There we go. Hopefully that'll stay. We now have an opportunity to come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. So if you would, please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears us, that in spite of the fact that you are the infinite and eternal creator, and we are just simple, finite, sinful humans, that you delight to hear us as a father delights to hear his children. We come before you now with many prayer requests and praises. Lord, we give you thanks for Betty improving in rehab. Lord, we have many prayer requests for health concerns this morning, and so we give you thanks, especially when we see your healing hand and your answer to prayers. So we give you thanks for that. Lord, we also thank you for the rain that we've had. We know that we are dependent on you, and how easy it is to forget that. And yet, with the coming or the withholding of rain, we are reminded of how much we depend on you. And we thank you for providing the rain so that the farms can continue to have a successful season. Lord, we pray for the family of Gary Hill. We pray that you would provide them comfort and encouragement as he passed away this week. We pray that you would be with them. That you would surround them with your love, that you would provide for them tangibly in the form of Christians who would support and minister and nurture and care for them during this period of grief and sadness. Lord, we also pray for the many prayer requests. We pray for for Jerry and for Dan and Denny and Donald and for Earl and Joanne and Gerald and Glenn and Gordon and for Greg and Lucas and Mabel and Marie and Pat and Penny and Shane. Lord, we pray that you would provide relief from pain, healing from sickness, recovery from injuries, comfort in the midst of the suffering that comes with various diseases and afflictions. I pray that for each one of these people and their families that are caring for them, that you would encourage them, comfort them, nourish them with the knowledge of your love and with ultimately the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we also pray for the work of your kingdom. We pray for the work of your kingdom through this church in this community. We pray that this church would be a beacon of light to a lost generation, that those who are enslaved to sin and unbelief would see in this community and in this church that there is a God. There is a God who can be known. There is a God who loves us, who cares for us, who sent his only son to die for us. I pray that through this congregation, through the people in this congregation, through their relationships with friends, with family members, perhaps siblings, children, grandchildren, various other relatives, neighbors, coworkers that they might come in contact with, that you would provide them with wisdom and the words to say in order to point others to you. Lord, we pray for the growth of your kingdom in this state as well. We pray that churches all throughout this state would continue to be faithful in holding true to your word and to your gospel. We pray that churches throughout this state would be diligent and active in reaching out into their communities to find the lost and the hurting and call them into a relationship with you in which they might find forgiveness, salvation, and comfort and healing. Lord, we also pray for the church in our country. We pray that throughout our country, you would raise up churches that are faithful to proclaim your word, that the church would not be swayed by the culture in compromise, that the church throughout America instead would be faithful solely and only to you. And Lord, we pray for the work of your kingdom throughout the whole world. We pray for churches in every country and for missionaries going throughout the world. We pray that you would support them, that you would provide for them, that you would raise up new generations that would be passionate about missions and about the work of your kingdom throughout the whole world. We pray that churches here in America and elsewhere would be faithful to support the work of your kingdom throughout the world, both financially and in prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us all in the path of righteousness, that you would help us to grow in holiness, that we would strive in our own lives to root out any foothold that sin might have, that we would instead be diligent and energetic in pursuing holiness, not as a way of earning your pleasure or approval, since we know that we already have that, but instead as a way of living a life that's honorable to you, that brings you glory as we live in accordance with the way that you created us to be. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your Spirit to empower us to do exactly that. And Lord, now I pray that you would help us to be faithful, not just to root out sin, but also to pursue righteousness, to pursue lives of generosity and kindness and graciousness, that we would not be simply satisfied to avoid sin, but that we would instead seek to do rightly. And I pray that those around us would see our love and our graciousness, our generosity, our patience, our long-suffering, our compassion and mercy, and would say, surely God is in their midst. And now, Lord, I pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We'll continue in our worship by singing hymn 135, O Savior, Precious Savior. Please turn with me to hymn 135. I'll now invite the deacons forward to collect the offering.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we know that everything we have belongs to you, and we give you back these tithes and offerings simply as a token of our gratitude to you, and in the hopes and with the prayer that you would use these tithes and offerings for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray that this money would support the work of your church, both here, this congregation, and would provide for the needs of this congregation, but would also be used to further your kingdom in other ministries. We pray that you would bless it abundantly, that it would that under the blessing of your hand, it would return 30 and 60 and 100 fold. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. We will now hear the choral anthem. And it's very fitting for the topic of our sermon today, as you will shortly see. As I was telling Alan before the service, in my job as a campus minister on the campus of WVU, I don't often have an opportunity to lead Sunday morning worship service, so I thank you all for your patience and forbearance as I stumble through the service. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 78. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can listen to me as I read Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is one of the longer psalms. I think it's the second longest psalm behind Psalm 119. So I'm not going to read the entire psalm this morning, although my sermon will be covering the entire psalm. And as you're turning there, let me give you just a brief sort of overview of what the psalm is about, so that you don't sort of get lost in the process of reading through it. Psalm 78 essentially has three main sections. You have the introduction, which is verses 1 through 8, and that's where the psalmist is encouraging his audience to remember, reflect on, and recount the great deeds of God. So in the introduction, verses 1 through 8, the psalmist is encouraging his audience to remember, reflect on, and recount God's great deeds. And then throughout the rest of the psalm, you have two cycles of rebellion, judgment, and mercy. Okay, so that's the rest of the psalm. Two parallel cycles of rebellion on the part of the Israelites, judgment in response to their rebellion, and then mercy that follows the judgment. Okay, so that comprises verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the introduction, and I'm going to read the first cycle of rebellion, judgment, and mercy, and then I'm going to read the concluding verses of the psalm. So I hope that's clear. Please follow along with me if you can. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, Psalm 78. This is God's word to us because he loves us. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them in the sight of their fathers. He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rocks so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, and he did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but dust, a wind that passes and comes not again. And now turning to verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Dear Jesus, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would send us your spirit to illuminate your word, that we would be able to understand and embrace what you have to teach us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Ronald Reagan once said that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same, or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States, where men were free. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about Ronald Reagan or about freedom, but rather about faith. And I think as much, if not more, the same can be said of faith as well. That faith in God is not passed along in the bloodstream automatically. Although God has made certain promises to be faithful to his people through the covenant, through the generations, even so, it is necessary to cultivate faith both in the coming generations and even within ourselves as well. And that's what this psalm is about. This psalm is about remembering, reflecting on, and recounting the great and glorious deeds of God in order to pass on the faith to our children and our children's children and our children's children's children, but also to cultivate and preserve faith within ourselves. So this psalm is not just for parents, it's not just for grandparents or great-grandparents. It applies to everyone, regardless of whether or not you have any children. Notice in verses 3 and 4 what the psalmist says. He says, he's talking about remembering, reflecting on, and recounting the great and glorious deeds of God. And he says, we will not hide them from their children. And the there refers to our fathers, right? So look what verse 3 says. Things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide these things from our father's children. Okay, well, who is our father's children? That's us, right? It's sort of like the riddle. My children have gotten this like book of riddles that they love to read it through it and ask my wife and I. And one of the riddles is it legal for a man to marry his widow's sister? If you sort of pause and think for a moment, you realize that if a man has a widow, then he's dead. So he can't marry his widow's sister. Right, but I think that's sort of what's going on here. The pronouns make it clear, if you study it a little bit carefully, that the psalmist is encouraging us to recount these things to the coming generations, but also to ourselves as well. Notice what it says in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Right? That's us. So it's not just important to remember, reflect, and recount on recount the glorious deeds of God for the sake of the coming generations, but also for the sake of our own generation, that we need to be regularly reminded of what God has done for us. And so what we see here in the introduction, we're gonna look at three things as we consider this psalm. We're going to consider first the why. Why ought we to remember, reflect on, and recount the glorious deeds of God? The second is what? What glorious deeds of God are we to remember, reflect on, and recount? And then the third is whom? Whom are we to remember, reflect on, and recount? Okay, so why, what, and whom? And the why comes from the introduction. So look with me at verses 6 and 7 primarily. Why are we? The psalmist exhorts the congregation to remember, to reflect on, and to recount the glorious deeds of God. But why is it? And he gives us the answer in verses 6 and 7, that we might know, that we might hope, that we might not forget, and that we might keep. To know, to hope, to not forget, and to keep. Notice verse 6, to know God. To know God and his marvelous deeds. Verse 7, to set our hope on God and in his continuing character. To remember God's deeds. Right? To not forget what God has done. And then finally, to keep. To keep God's law or to keep God's covenant. And I think there's a logical progression to these. In order to have a relationship with God, you first have to know that God exists. Right? You have to have some base level knowledge of him in order to have any sort of relationship with him. And yet we know that mere knowledge is not sufficient. In the New Testament, we're told that even the demons know that God exists and believe that God exists. Right? But that's not sufficient. And that's where we come to the next point, to set our hope on God. In other words, to trust. It's not just enough to know, but also to trust. To trust that God is who he says he is for me. Right? That God is good, that God is loving, that God is merciful and forgiving and just and holy, and he is those things for me. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that I can trust in and set my hope on the consistency of God's character. Notice later in the psalm, the psalmist is going to reflect and recount the failure of the Exodus generation to go into the promised land. When we get to verses 9 and following, When the psalmist talks about the Ephraimites armed with a bow turning back, I think what that's in reference to is the failure of the Exodus generation to go into the promised land. When the 12 spies go into Egypt in Numbers chapter, or not Egypt, into Canaan in Numbers chapter 13, they come back universally. All 12 of them give a positive report that it's a land flowing with milk and honey, that there's vineyards in abundance. It's an incredible land. And yet 10 of them say there's giants in the land. And so as beautiful, as bountiful, as good as that land is, we cannot go in there. And the Israelites, in a moment of failure and weakness, listen to the 10 spies instead of to Caleb and Joshua. That was the generation that saw God perform the miracles in the land of Egypt. They saw the greatest nation at that time in the Middle East brought to its knees by the power of God in the 10 plagues. They saw God split the Red Sea open and walk and allow them to walk through on dry land. They knew God. They knew who he was. And yet they were not setting their hope on God, that the same God who brought them out of Egypt would be the same God who walked with them into the promised land and fought on their behalf. It is true that there were giants in the land. And at the end of the day, from a human perspective, if you're going to put a bet on you or on a giant, you ought to be betting on the giant. Right? From a human perspective, the Israelites made the rational decision to refuse to go into the promised land. And yet we recognize that that was the wrong decision because they were failing to trust that God was good and powerful and would be with them. They were not setting their hope on him. So although they knew God, they did not set their hope on him. Furthermore, in order to continue in this relationship, we can't forget, right? It's not good enough to know something if you're prone to forget it. I'm a very forgetful person. I frequently forget where I set tools and my wallet and my phone and keys and so on and so forth. And it's not enough to know something if you allow yourself to forget it. And that's why it's important, and the psalmist is going to encourage us to regularly remember, reflect on, and recount so that we don't forget, so that in the midst of life's troubles and difficulties and sorrows and sufferings, we do not forget who God is. And finally, all of this leads to the conclusion, in order to keep God's law. Now, I think this is what this is not referring to. It's not referring to sinlessness. It's not referring to following God's law perfectly in the sense of never sinning. What this is referring to is maintaining a faithful relationship with God according to the way in which he has prescribed it. Right? To keep God's commandments, to keep God's laws, includes the laws to go to the tabernacle or the temple and offer sacrifices for sins. So this verse isn't envisioning, it's not commanding sinlessness. What it's commanding is that we would maintain our relationship with God in the way that he has prescribed. And for us now, on this side of the cross, what that means is faithfully participating in church, repenting of our sins, participating in the Lord's Supper when it's offered, reading our Bibles, maintaining faithfulness to the community that Jesus has formed, which is his church. Right? So we need to know, we need to hope, we need to not forget, and then we need to keep God's commands or maintain a faithful relationship with God. And we see how important that is because of the failure of the Israelites. And so that takes us to the second point, the what. If that's the why, the psalmist introduces his psalm by telling us why we ought to remember, reflect on, and recount the great and glorious deeds. And then the whole rest of the psalm is the psalmist modeling for us what he has just commanded us to do. Right? The whole rest of the psalm is the psalmist remembering, reflecting on, and recounting God's work in the past. Okay, so he's giving us an example. And what when we look at verses 8 through the end of the chapter, when we consider what the psalmist remembers, reflects on, and recounts, what do we see? Well, it's interesting. What we see here is not just God's glorious deeds, but the psalmist also remembers, reflects on, and recounts Israel's inglorious deeds. It's interesting that the psalmist doesn't simply occupy all of his time reflecting on God's great and glorious deeds. That included in this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for use by God's people for millennia, is also a record of Israel's failings as a nation. Right? And as I was working on this sermon, I was reflecting on the fact that that's so interesting that God inspired the author to include as a permanent record in the worship book of Israel a recounting of Israel's moral failures. And what would that do to us as a community? What would that do to us as a nation if that were also part of our practice of not just simply remembering, celebrating by means of various holidays and so on and so forth, our successes or virtues, right? Many of our holidays, when you think about the holidays that we celebrate in America, are either celebrating our successes or our virtues, right? Memorial Day, Veterans Day, July 4th, Thanksgiving Day, these sort of, and that's not to sort of criticize any of those holidays. I love those holidays. But what would it also look like? What would it also do for us as a community or as individuals if we spent intentional time remembering, reflecting, and recounting our moral failures as well? And in fact, in many Christian churches, we do this in confessing our sins as part of the worship service, right? Part of the worship service in many churches includes a time for confession of sins. And I think what's important to recognize is if you spent time, if you made a regular habit of remembering, reflecting on, and recounting your own moral failures, absent the context of God's grace and mercy, it would lead you to one of two places, right? If you're fixated on your sins, if you're remembering, reflecting on, and recounting your sins, apart from a relationship with God, it's going to lead in one or two places. It's either going to lead to shame and despair, because we're all desperate sinners. And so if you spend your time remembering, reflecting, and recounting your own sins, apart from the knowledge that you are forgiven by God, it is either going to lead to desperate shame and despair, saying, what an awful, terrible person I am, or it's going to lead to cynicism and callousness of saying, well, what does it matter? There's nothing I can do about it anyway. And what's so beautiful about the Bible, what's so beautiful about Christianity, and what's so beautiful about this psalm is that it sets the Israel's moral failures, it sets our own moral failures and sins in the context of a relationship with a God who is forgiving. And so that gives us the freedom to be honest about ourselves, about who we are, about our sins and our moral failures, because we know that our relationship with God is not dependent on sinlessness, because our God is a God who is merciful and compassionate and forgiving. It is the only context in which we can actually be honest with ourselves and with others about our sins. And so we consider the what. What does the psalmist remember, reflect, and recount on? Well, he remembers and reflects and recounts on the Israelites' moral failures, but not just Israel's moral failures, as I've already indicated. It's also reflecting God's grace, God's mercy, God's patience, God's forgiveness. Notice in verses 34, 35, and 36, we have the psalmist telling us that after Israel has sinned, Israel has rebelled against God, they've been ungrateful for God's provisions in the wilderness, right? And God sends judgment upon them, verse 31. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. So God makes their day vanish like a breath. And yet then in verses 34 and following, we start to see a turn. Verse 34, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented. So we start to see, okay, things are looking up. Israel is starting to repent, right? Verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock. Okay, that's what we want. That's what we expect. What we expect to see is repentance followed by forgiveness. But the psalmist peels back the veil on their repentance in verse 36. He reveals to us that in fact their repentance was at best incomplete and at worst insincere. Notice what he says in verse 36. He says, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. I have four children, and inevitably they end up sinning against one another, and you know, one of them hits another one or takes a toy or something or other, and my wife and I sort of bring them together and say, you need to apologize, right? And you know, how well does that go over? And they say, I'm sorry, you know, like, well, are you really sorry, right? Is your heart warmed towards your sibling? Are you expressing remorse over what you've done, or are you simply doing that because you know that if you don't, mom and dad are going to be even more upset and it's going to go worse for you, right? And I think what the psalmist is revealing is that the Israelites, and not just the Israelites, we are the same way as well, that our repentance is often tainted with sin itself. That even in the process of repenting, we repent imperfectly, incompletely, insincerely. And even if we do repent sincerely, right, how quickly do we engage in the same behavior? Right? We might repent for something that we did today, and tomorrow we're going to do it again. And what does that say about our repentance? And so what we see here is that the psalmist is revealing to us the insincerity, the incompleteness, the imperfection of the Israelite sin. And so when we see this, when we see verse 36, we expect more judgment. God knows the heart of man, and so he looks at Israel and he can see that they are repenting insincerely. He's not deceived, he's not confused. And so we think, he is surely going to send more judgment for the sake of the fact that they have repented against him insincerely. And yet in verse 38, we have what I think is the turn and the center of the entire psalm. And really, the entire gospel is contained in those first two words. Yet God. The Israelites were unfaithful. They flattered God with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. And I think that's surprising to us, right? We expect to see repentance and then forgiveness. What we don't expect to see is insincere, imperfect, or deceptive repentance and then forgiveness. And yet that is what the psalmist shows us, that God is a God of compassion who atones for our sins even when our repentance is imperfect. And what good news that is, because which of us can claim to have repented perfectly? If the forgiveness of our sins depended on our perfect repentance, not a single one of us would ever be forgiven. And yet, God is a God who is merciful and compassionate, who atones for our iniquity. And I think what's going on here is very similar to what happens in the flood story. In Genesis 6 through 8, we have the recounting of the flood story in which God, in Genesis 6, sees that humanity is wicked and evil, that violence has filled the earth. And he says, I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with Noah because the inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so he sends the flood in 6 and 7 and 8. And then at the end of chapter 8, after the flood, God looks at Noah, looks at humanity, and he says, I'm promising never again to send a flood because the inclination of man's heart is evil only continuously from his youth, right? In other words, echoing the assessment in Genesis 6. In other words, the flood did not solve the fundamental problem of humanity. The flood did not solve the fact that our hearts remain inclined to evil. And so in chapter 8, God promises never again to send a flood, and he doesn't say, I'm promising never again to send a flood, in spite of the fact that man's heart is only evil. He says, I'm promising never to send a flood again because of the fact that man's heart is evil. And I think it's worth asking, why is that? What's going on there? And I think, again, to use another, I know I've used a lot of parenting illustrations, but I'm in that season of life where it's occupies a lot of my thought, time, and energy. It's sort of like when one of your children commits some sort of sin and you if God gives you grace, you are patient and kind and gracious, and you sort of institute some discipline. And the child responds to that discipline sinfully, right? Which is fairly common experience. And so that sinful response elicits a further discipline, right? And the cycle would continue until there was utter destruction. And that's what God is saying in Genesis 8. He's saying, if I punished you as your sins deserved, the cycle would not stop until every single human was wiped off the face of the earth. And so it is because of your sinfulness, I am stepping into the cycle. I am breaking that cycle by committing myself to mercy, because of the fact that the inclination of a man's heart is only towards evil from his youth. So what we see here, verse 38, yet he, that is God, stepping into the cycle of rebellion and judgment and rebellion and judgment and rebellion and judgment and saying, I am committing myself to mercy because that is who I am. And so as we remember, reflect on, and recount God's great and glorious deeds, it's essential that we remember our rebellion, our ingratitude, our fear and faithlessness, our idolatry, as the backdrop for reflecting on God's deliverance, His protection, His provision, His judgment, and ultimately also His mercy. And we do this every week in church when we gather together to hear God's word preached, to consider together as a congregation what God has done, to remember, to reflect on, and to recount in our conversations, in our worship, in the songs that we sing, God's great and glorious deeds. It's one of the reasons why I felt it was so providential that the choir sang, "How great thou art," right? What a wonderful hymn. Furthermore, we can do this individually. I'll give you just one quick example. My uncle and aunt adopted three children from Thailand. In addition to celebrating those children's birthdays, they also celebrate each child's adoption day as a way of saying, this was God's provision for you as an individual and for us as a family, right? It is a way of recounting God's goodness to us, to them, in their specific lives. All right, so we can also do this individually for ways in which God has shown himself especially to us. And then finally, I want to conclude by considering who we are to remember, reflect on, and recount. Notice in verse 67 through 72, we see this turn towards David, right? That the psalmist illustrates God's merciful provision for his people in the form of King David. And one of the themes that runs throughout the entire Old Testament is the fact that God's people need a faithful leader to keep them on the true path. So throughout the history of Israel, in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it is frequently the case, scholars and pastors use this phrase, as goes the king, so goes the people. That when Israel was ruled by a righteous king, generally speaking, the people were righteous. And when Israel was ruled by an unrighteous king, generally speaking, the people were unrighteous. There are, of course, exceptions to both of those rules. But as a general principle, God's people need a righteous leader to lead them in righteousness. That's one of the primary lessons of the Old Testament. And within the Old Testament, God's temporary provision for his people was in the form of King David. David is the bar by which every other king is measured, right? After David, every other king is measured according to the bar of David. So-and-so king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had. Or so-and-so did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not walk according to the path of his father David. David is the bar. And yet we know clearly and unambiguously that David cannot be the final answer for at least two reasons. For one, David himself was sinful. We have a clear record of that throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, that David himself needed a righteous ruler whom he could follow. And then secondly, even if David had been perfect, David was mortal. David died. God's people were left without a righteous ruler. And throughout the Old Testament, it's this continual alternating between righteous and unrighteous rulers, and the people were constantly in a state of uncertainty and flux as they sometimes had good kings and sometimes had bad kings. And of course, we understand that too, right, through our election cycle. Only for us, the cycle is much more frequent, right? Every 4 years as opposed to every 40 years, we get a different ruler. And we long for a righteous and faithful ruler. And what we see here in the psalm is that it is pointing us forward, that as good as David was, as much as David was a sign of God's provision to his people at that time, that David was not the final answer. That the psalm looks forward to someone who would be perfectly righteous and who would not suffer the pangs of death and pass on his kingdom to some other king who might not be righteous. And that's where we come to Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who embodies God's provision of a righteous ruler for his people faithfully. Jesus is perfectly righteous, and Jesus will never, ever pass his kingdom on to some other ruler because Jesus himself has already died and rose from the dead, right? We have no fear that there will be some other king who is going to take over for Jesus, because Jesus is never going to die. So in the Old Testament, we see that the need for a righteous ruler was so essential. And there was essentially two big questions that the Old Testament asked, which was, first, who is the righteous ruler who's going to lead God's people? And then secondly, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? You can read the entire Old Testament. Those two questions are the questions that underlie the entire Old Testament. And we see the first answered in the form of Jesus, and the second as well in this psalm. Sorry, the first is answered in David in the Old Testament, and the second is also answered in David. In David, David is the one who provided for the tabernacle, for the temple, which became the dwelling place of God among his people, right? Throughout the Old Testament, the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? The answer was the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and the temple are the answer to that question, that a holy God can dwell in the midst of an unholy people through the tabernacle and the temple, through the sacrifices and offerings that were performed at the tabernacle and the temple. But even there, even at the tabernacle, even at the temple, there is both intimacy and distance. God does dwell, in some sense, in the most holy place. That is the presence of God, the throne room of God on earth. And yet, only the high priest, then only once a year, is allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And the holy place is only accessible by the priests. And the outer court is only accessible by Israelites who have been cleaned, who have been ritually cleaned. So there's both intimacy. God dwells in the midst of his people, but there's also distance. And again, the tabernacle and the temple are both God's provision for the Israelites, but also pointers to the fact that it is not the final solution. Right? And so in Jesus, we actually have the answer to both of these questions. Jesus himself identifies himself as the temple, as the presence of God on earth, because he is God himself. So Jesus is both the righteous and faithful ruler and the presence of God amidst an unholy people. And so as we remember, reflect on, and recount the great and glorious deeds of God, the most essential, most fundamental thing that God has ever done is that he sent his Son to be the righteous ruler, to be his own presence among us, to die and to rise again so that we might have assurance of the forgiveness of sins and the assurance that we will always be led by our righteous and faithful leader, Jesus. Let me close in prayer. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks that you are the answer to these hopes, desires, and aspirations expressed in the Old Testament. I pray that you would give us the reassurance of the knowledge that you are the faithful and righteous leader, and that you are the presence of God in our midst. I pray that this knowledge would reassure us and motivate us to remember you, to reflect on what you have done, and to recount it both to ourselves, to our children and our children's children, and to others, to anyone who would listen to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I would invite you all to stand. We will continue by singing hymn 283, "It Is Well With My Soul." Please stand and sing hymn 283.